So good morning to all of you here in the auditorium, those in other rooms, still some outside in the parking lot. Welcome to you guys and anyone who's listening online. It's my prayer and hope the Lord will use these spoken words to speak to all of our hearts for our encouragement and challenge and conviction. So today we're continuing our sermon series on kingdom living. Those of us who are Christ followers, and that's most of us in this room, I'm sure, are members of the kingdom of God that Jesus spoke about in the book of Luke so extensively that we studied over the past year and a half or so. So this summer we've been preaching on what does it mean to be part of God's kingdom. We've preached on kingdom joy, kingdom identity, kingdom purpose, kingdom posture, kingdom finances, kingdom pleasure. And last week, Dan Mock preached on kingdom community. And so our topic for today is kingdom morality, which I'm retitling as godly living, because morality is more than just sex. It's a whole bunch of stuff. And I want us to take a look at the big picture. And then next week, Jim will preach on kingdom marriage. And then Chris will preach on kingdom family. And the series will end with Jeff preaching on kingdom legacy. So our theme today is godly living as members of God's kingdom. And this is really, really important to our witness as a church, both as a church body, our witness as individual Christians, and our witness to the world at large. Tragically, the witness of God's people in the world is not always perfect. In fact, it's been marred. And our Lord's name has been tarnished and dragged through the dust by the sins of far too many Christians, in particular, high-profile Christians who are much in the public view. My heart breaks when I think of men like Ravi Zacharias, who had a fruitful ministry of evangelism and apologetics. And then after his death came revelations of his sexual misconduct, which destroyed his ministry, destroyed his legacy. Awful, awful. Or Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill Church, megachurch in Seattle, where his abusive behavior towards church staff led to his resignation and huge damage to the church he founded. A popular pastor who's been accused of plagiarizing some of the material in his latest bestseller. Or a pastor of a New York megachurch who had to resign because of an extramarital affair. C.S. Lewis wrote in his classic book, Mere Christianity, published about 75 years ago, quote, "When we Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world." So how we live as Christians, as Christ followers, is a testimony, either good or bad, about our Lord. So what's it mean to live lives that are consistent with our citizenship in God's kingdom? How do we do this? What are the results of godly living? So to explore this, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3 and the first 17 verses to see what the Apostle Paul teaches this young church at Colossae. So Colossians 3 verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, these are challenging words from the Apostle Paul, but Lord, we need to hear them, we need to think about them, we need to meditate on them. And so we pray, Father, that you would take my lips and speak your truth clearly through them, and take our hearts and open them to receive your word, to encourage, to challenge, to equip. And so we ask your blessing, Father, on this message now, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I have good news and bad news for you. The good news is my points are all quite short. The bad news, there are 10 of them. So we begin with a false foundation for attempted godly living. Because before we can understand the challenge and blessings of godly living, we must first understand there is a wrong reason for attempting to live a good life. And that's to try to earn God's favor and to earn your way into heaven by doing good works. T.S. Eliot wrote a play called Murder in the Cathedral, and one of his characters quoted, "The last act is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason." So if you're here this morning, either in person or online, and you're trying to earn God's favor, you think, I don't need to accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. I can do this on my own. I can be good, or good enough. I'm a good person. I'm an American, right? I must be okay. If you're trying to earn your way into heaven by doing good works, I have bad news for you. It ain't going to work. It's not going to work. God hates pride. No one in heaven is going to be able to say, I got here on my own. I didn't need Christ. I'm here on my own goodness. The hymn Rock of Ages has this line in it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the only way that God is going to accept us as his children into heaven. So that's the bad news. But there's good news to come, because there is a good foundation, a true foundation for godly living, and that is, we're all dead. That is, we're dead to sin. We have died, says Paul, have been raised with Christ by the love of God. Paul writes, since then you have been raised with Christ. You can't be raised until you first died, right? Since having been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And this teaching, of course, is to the Colossians, who are Christian believers. So we need, first of all, to note that godly living is something, not something that just anyone can do. We can only live in a way that's pleasing to God if we, first of all, have died to sin. And how does that happen? Only by the grace of God over sin and the coming judgment of God, and repenting for these things, repenting of our sins, and then turning to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. And if we do that, if we repent and turn to Jesus Christ gloriously, we are raised to a new life in Jesus. We are born again, to quote Jesus' own image. And our lives are transformed from death to life, from a desire to please ourselves to a desire to please God. So the basis of living to please God is that we are already his children by adoption through Jesus Christ's death on our behalf. Not only that, but we're already set apart. We're already holy. We're loved with the deepest, most profound love imaginable, the love of God. In verse 12, Paul writes, we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And to try to think of an image to understand God's love. I didn't come up with a very good one, but here's the best I could come up with. Think of the greatest love you have in your life. If you're married, it's probably your spouse. If you're not married, it's maybe your parents or a close friend. Think of the person you love the most. Now multiply that love by about a trillion, and you have a tiny, tiny glimpse what God's love is like for us. God's love is so great. He sent his son to die for us. Doesn't that illustrate his love in a very deep and real way? We are God's loved people. So he is an infinite God. His love for us is infinite. The hymn writer put it this way, a well-known verse. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And of course, that love, as we said already, is made clear to us through the death of Jesus Christ for us on the cross. So John writes in 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. But this love then demands our wholehearted response. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians and to the Romans. To the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he writes, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So our foundation for godly living is simple. It's our natural response to the love of God, who loved us enough to send his Son to save us, and to the love of Christ, who loved us enough to die for us. There's also another incentive for godly living, and that is that Jesus Christ is coming back. As Christ's followers, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, to the joy and rewards of Christ's return, to enjoying all the blessings of his presence in the life to come. In verse 4, we read, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's a wonderful hope. When Jesus returns, or when we pass from this life into his presence, we'll be with the one who died for us, who would rather die than be separated from us. So our lives are to be godly, both because of God's love for us in Christ, but also because of the future glory we will experience with our Lord. So we look back in amazing, deep gratitude. We look forward in confident hope of our union with Christ, with our being in his presence in heaven. I hope that's an incentive for you to live lives that are pleasing to God. But want to do it isn't the same as being able to do it. We need some help, right? I don't know about you, but godly living is not something that comes automatically. It's something we need to work at, and we need help. So we get power for godly living is because we live, and we need it. We need this power because we live in a culture that is the exact antithesis of godly living. We live in a culture, whether on our screens or in our workplace, on the newspaper, in our recreations, it screams, just do it. Do it your way. Greed is good. Sexual hookups are fine. And if you don't agree with that, you're a weirdo. And those ideas percolate and permeate our culture today. But the good news is that God has given us the power that we need through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is given to every believer in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit quietly empowers us then to live to live godly lives, so that Paul can tell the Christians in Galatia, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So God provides, through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the power to produce these fruits through his indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, that's fine, you say, but that's kind of mysterious and mystical. What's the nitty-gritty here? So let's talk about the how of godly living. The how of godly living. So God has supplied us with the power to live lives that are pleasing to him, but that doesn't mean we're kind of on autopilot. We just sit back and say, Holy Spirit, take control of my life, and let things roll out as they will. I don't think Paul expects us to do that. In fact, the phrase, make every effort, appears 7 times in my NIV translation, at least. And one example, this is actually from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So God was very clear that this is something we need to make every effort for, and it's clear, and he gives us clear guidance how to do it. A little illustration here. Have you ever encountered confusing road signs where it's not quite clear what they mean? What would you do if you encountered this road sign? Where would you go? I think you're just stuck there, right? Well, God isn't like that. God gives us much better guidance. Since then, Paul says, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So that's 2 things. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Now, scholars can debate the difference between heart and mind. For our purposes, I think of our heart as the seat of our emotions, and our mind as the seat of my will. And so what Paul is saying, my interpretation is at least partly correct, both our minds and our wills, our emotions and our wills, need to be involved in our pursuit of godly living. We first of all have to desire this, in other words, with our hearts. We must want to live to please God in loving acknowledgement of his grace and love to us. When a Jewish teacher asked our Lord, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But once we've made the heart's commitment, the heart's desire to please God, then we also need to involve our minds. And how do we do this? Well, one way at least is by thinking godly thoughts, by saturating our minds with the things of God. Because we live in a world where this doesn't happen naturally, right? We have access to smartphones, most of us give us 24/7 connectivity to the internet and all of its benefits and all of its curses. Social media with its attractions and its polarizations is just a click away. Pornography with so-called softcore and both hardcore is just clicks away. I'm not sure, I mean, I've never done it. But these and many other temptations are so easy to access, so addictive. They're designed to be addictive. Facebook, Twitter, all these things are designed to draw you in and to make use of you, to sell you stuff, to make you do things you shouldn't be doing. They're addictive. We need to use our minds to focus away from those. So how do we do this? Well, to begin with, I think we need to read God's word every day and pray every day. And we need to recalibrate ourselves against God's standards every day. But also we can follow Paul's command to the church of Philippi, where he writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So the Bible is all of those things. It's right, it's pure, it's lovely, it's holy. But there are other things that have elements of those in them. And nothing wrong with reading good history, if that's your bent, or reading good adventure stories, if you like. There's good stuff out there which isn't necessarily Christian, but don't go down the rabbit hole into trash reading and all that stuff. Read good stuff, think good thoughts, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about these things. So when it comes to the sort of nitty-gritty of godly living, which is we have to put off the bad stuff first of all. Paul writes, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. The passage is pretty clear. It doesn't need much explanation. The sins listed here are often called the sins of the flesh. And they're centered around our sexual natures, specifically on the misuse of the sexual desires that God gave us. But let's note, first of all, their sexual desires, their sexual natures, they're part of God's creation. They're not intrinsically evil. They're good. God gave them to be good, used within his bounds of marriage. If my parents had had some sexual desires, I wouldn't be here, right? You wouldn't be either if your parents had sexual desires. So they're good. But they're given to us with strict parameters, and the specific parameter is the bounds of marriage for exercise of these sexual desires and sexual activities. But sadly, our society has largely ignored God's design for sex, has embraced the very things that God forbids. So sexual immorality, impurity, and lust are now not only tolerated, but even celebrated by the media and promoted by the media. One of the few good things I can see from the last few years has been the Me Too movement, which its success in empowering women to call powerful men to account for their sexual mistreatment. But other than this, our culture is a cesspool of evil, celebrating those perversions that are expressly forbidden in God's word. So we notice that we need to know the seriousness of these sins in God's eyes. Paul singles out greed, which can mean greed in general, or more likely greed in the sexual area because of its context. And he says that's the same thing as a sin of idolatry. Well, the sin of idolatry is one of the very worst sins. It's why the Israelites were sent off and exiled into Babylon, because they consistently worshipped other gods, worshipped idols, and forsake the worship of God. So idolatry is a really serious sin. So if our sexual desires overstep bounds and consume us, it's like an idolatry. Now, there are some good things that can become idols too. I mean, my mind thinks about maybe Hokies football. That can be an idol. It's not itself wrong, but it's wrong if it becomes our focus, our whole attention, and we focus our lives on Hokie football. But I think Paul particularly is focusing on sexual sins here as being idolatrous and therefore obnoxious to God in a very deep and real way. But also we need to notice the serious consequences of these sins. Paul writes, because of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. God is a holy God. He cannot even look on sin, which is why he turned away from Jesus Christ when Christ was on the cross. And Christ yelled out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he was bearing our sin and God could not look on sin. God's so holy, he cannot even look on sin. And that same wrath that was directed at Jesus Christ on the cross is also directed at all those who reject our Lord and the salvation he offers. There's another group of sins, though, that we need to think about. And that's sins of the lips. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So with him, we are to be men and women of good and gracious speech, slow to take offense with our words, full of encouragement, and if necessary, warning, but never filthy or slanderous. And by the way, our words these days include not only things we speak, but things we post on Facebook or Twitter or any of the other social media sites. as our Lord's brother James reminds us in James 1:26. If anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion is worthless. But also I have good news too. Let's never forget the power of the Holy Spirit to work changes in people's lives. Paul writes into the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, he writes? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, and that is what some of you are. Isn't that amazing? These people, these prostitutes, thieves, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, became believers in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you were washed, he says, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a testament that is to the forgiveness and the power of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And the good news is God doesn't change. He hasn't changed in 2,000 years. He hasn't changed in umpty dumpty million years. He's the same forever and ever. And this forgiveness, this cleansing, this blessing is available today to anyone who repents and commits to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Next, we have the unity of godly living. Tucked right in the middle of Paul's instructions on godly living is this little reminder that Christ's church is a church for all nations, all skin colors, and all languages. He writes, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In other words, we're all equal in God's sight. As someone remarked, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And on just a personal note, I'm delighted that the community group that Beverly and I host has members who come from all over. We have people from Nigeria, Senegal, Romania, Nicaragua, South Korea, India, USA, even the odd Brit. It's such a blessing to know that we're all one in Christ Jesus. It's like a little foretaste of heaven. So let us as a church go out of our way to invite and welcome men and women from every tribe and tongue and skin color so we can enjoy here a foretaste of heaven. And just this little foretaste is from John's revelation, Revelation to John, where he writes, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, were holding palm branches in their hands. So if we welcome those from other cultures, other countries, we are showing ourselves to be a true community, the sort of community that Dan talked about in his message last week. So we talk about the putting off stuff, the bad, get rid of the bad stuff, but there's also the other side. You can't get rid of bad stuff. You need to put on, just do that alone. You need to put on good stuff. So here are the positives of godly living. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. I think we'd all agree these are qualities are things we'd like other people to show to us, right? Who wouldn't want people to show us kindness and forgiveness and graciousness and compassion and so on? Not quite so easy, though, to show these things to other people, particularly those who may have offended us. But do we really want to be the one who forgives grievances and lives with humility and patience and gentleness? It doesn't come naturally. But how do we do this, and how do we even begin to live the life that will show these qualities. Show these qualities of godly living. There's no magic formula, but I think there's some practical things we can look at. So this is the how of godly living. In verse 16 of our chapter, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So Paul, I think, shows three things for us to think about here. First of all, he says, soak yourselves in God's word, the Bible. His actual words are, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," which gives me the idea of God's word filling our minds and our hearts. The second thing he tells us is to teach and admonish each other with all wisdom. Notice it's all wisdom. I don't really want people to go around admonishing each other with crudeness and cruelty and hard hearts, but admonishing with wisdom and grace is a good thing. The idea here is of people who know and love each other well and well enough to teach and even rebuke each other. It's probably not going to happen in a large group such as this, but it can happen in small groups, community groups, Bible study groups, campus Bible studies, whatever. Through close friendships and commitment to other believers, we reach the point where we can indeed encourage them, but also rebuke them if rebuking is necessary. If we see them failing in some area of their lives, gentle, loving, gracious word of encouragement and rebuke is appropriate. But the other thing Paul says is to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So, first of all, in this setting, our time of singing songs at the beginning of our worship is not a sort of warm-up for the preacher. We're getting warmed up so we can preach to. It's a really integral, important part of the service. It's where we can tune our hearts to sing God's praise. It's where we can express our love for God. We express our commitment to our Saviour. We can understand his love for us as we sing hymns of worship and of praise and adoration. God made us with minds to understand his love. He also made us with emotions to engage in loving him. And singing hymns and songs of worship is one way to bring both our hearts and our minds into our worship with God. But we can also do it in other places, at home, for example, and other places. Even in the shower, you can sing hymns to our Lord if that's the way the Lord moves you. And then the final thought, we come back to this idea that our godly living is a witness for our Lord. Our lives, for good or ill, are a testament to our Lord. C.S. Lewis' quote bears repeating, "When we Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world." And John MacArthur said that we might be the only Bible some people will read. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone." So our daily lives are a witness, without us saying a word, a witness to our Lord Jesus. So it's so important we share our witness in a good and positive way. So I want to close with one story of a positive example in contrast to sad stories of failure that I shared at the beginning. And much of the text is what I'm saying. It comes from an article in a thing called the Colson Report that I received. It's about this lady. Her name is Alison Felix. You can probably tell from the picture she's a runner. She's also a believer, a Christian believer. She's actually a 400-meter sprinter. And she set a record at the Tokyo Olympics despite incredible challenges. And in doing so, she earned the distinction of being the most decorated U.S. track star in history, with 11 medals over 5 Olympics. But she almost didn't live to see this one. She had already won 6 gold medals and 3 silvers before becoming pregnant in 2018. She was faced with a choice between her career and her child. Her sponsor was Nike, You've probably heard of them. They cut her sponsorship pay by 70%, down to 30% of what it had been, because she would not have an abortion. If she had an abortion, she'd have kept all that money. She chose life rather than abortion. She had a difficult pregnancy, and the baby was delivered at 32 weeks by emergency cesarean, and her child spent a month in neonatal ICU. But after that, God blessed her with recovery and additional training. And then at the Tokyo Olympics just a couple of weeks ago, she won two more medals, including a gold medal for the 4x100 meter relay. She's a witness to her faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to her. Her life matters to God, but your life matters to God too. So your life is a witness. Will it be a good witness or a bad one? I'll close with re-quoting from the first few verses. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a hope to look forward to. May that encourage us as we seek to live for him in the week ahead. Amen.